the psalmist Asaph, after a very long, deep struggle with understanding, and if you're familiar with Psalm 73, you'll recognize this, with understanding how the wicked could so prosper, so seemingly enjoy life to the full, be so apparently blessed by God, yet without any love for God or obedience to God, while he, Asaph, had himself sought earnestly after God, sought to keep his heart clean and to please God, and yet seemed only to be repaid by God with trouble and adversity and affliction. After that struggle, and it was a struggle that brought him to the very brink of total unbelief and apostasy, this was a soul struggle for the psalmist. But after that struggle, by the grace of God, Asaph finally came to his senses, like waking up from a dream, a bad dream, and was able to make his well-known confession in verses 25 through 26 of that psalm. I would think somebody could quote it, but I won't put you on the spot. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He emerged from that struggle with that confession. And brothers and sisters, as we've heard again this morning, we too face various trials, various adversities in our lives. And it is also true that our flesh and our hearts often fail, and we struggle. But may it be that within those very struggles, within our adversities, that we find Asaph's confession more and more the confession of our souls. That this world would be more and more tasteless to us. And that Christ would ever be the increasing delight, satisfaction, strength, and portion of our hearts, in the very midst of the things that we experience and the troubles we face. Whom have I in heaven? May it be God alone. And if this study on Christian adversity, which we've been engaged in for a number of weeks, has in even the smallest, tiniest measure helped lead us to a deepening of that confession, then I rejoice and bless God for His great goodness and kindness toward us. Because that's what it's all about. That's been my prayer. Not that we'd focus on us, ourselves, but upon God and seeing Him as our portion and our delight. So as we head to the completion of our study next week, I want to just remind you very briefly of where we've been. That in the first part of our study, we originally were going to do four parts, we're down to two. And so the first part was we considered God as the sovereign, wise, and gracious source of all Christian adversity. And we looked at the biblical foundation for that. And then we looked at four observations concerning God as the source. That adversity is part of His redemptive plan. That adversity comes in His redemptive love. That adversity comes to us in His wisdom and with the promise of His presence. But then last week, part two, we began to consider some clearly revealed purposes of God in Christian adversity. And I made the disclaimer that I can't tell you the very specific purposes why God is taking you through whatever you're going through right now, but there are some clearly revealed biblical purposes of adversity revealed. And we considered two last week. One, adversity magnifies the sustaining and saving power of God through us. And secondly, that adversity prepares an eternal and incomparable weight of glory for us. Well, this morning we're going to take up a third purpose. And that's what we're going to spend our time on, and then we'll complete next week with a fourth. And that's as far as we'll get. But this morning, I want us to consider that as it flows from the purposeful, loving, wise hand of our God, here's the third purpose, adversity provides us with the amazing privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ Himself. Adversity provides us with the amazing privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ Himself. And dear ones, this is one of those areas of revealed truth that make me want to simply put my hand over my mouth and sit in adoring silence. Who's qualified to speak of these things? I certainly don't feel that I am. It's truly holy ground. Yet, these things have been revealed, and they're for our good. And so we're going to make an attempt at it this morning. And so in attempting to open up this purpose of adversity and trial and conflict in our lives, I want us to look at three things. And the first we're going to start with is this. Consider with me the extensiveness of Christ's sufferings. How can we study adversity without at least spending a little bit of time revisiting the adversity of the Savior himself? How deep, how broad, how extensive, how complete were his sufferings? Truly, he was a man of adversity. How did Isaiah summarize the suffering servant? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The suffering servant, a servant of adversity, was our Savior. And so, let's look at it a little bit. Can't spend a lot of time, but was not his very incarnation itself a type of adversity? Have to be careful here, but, and I say this carefully and reverently, but the adversity of God, this is the only place I think we can refer to it in this sense, that our Savior came into this world and became what? A man, taking on himself the form of flesh and humbled himself. So the whole concept of the incarnation was God becoming man and humbling himself. And setting aside his rightfully possessed prerogatives of deity so that he could be for us what he needed to be for our salvation. But then let me ask you a question. Was there any suffering or adversity in Christ's birth and infancy? You see any adversity right in his very birth? What?
When all the children were destroyed here.
That's right.
You know, I mean, that was meant for him. And his family had to pick him up as a newborn and sleep.
That's right.
Yeah.
So from the very time of his birth, he was pursued. What else? Anything else?
Born in poverty, too, right? Born in a stable.
Born in a stable. Anybody here, I may get a hand raised, I don't know. But anybody here, had any of your kids born in a barn? I mean, raise your hand if you have.
I've been accused of being raised in a barn.
That explains a lot.
How long have you had your barn?
Yeah, I know.
They weren't exactly right. No, but we know our sanitary conditions, even really in the worst of circumstances, but Christ's very birth was surrounded. I don't know what was in that stable, but usually it don't smell too good. Okay? Unsanitary. So there's a sense in which his birth in poverty and what our sister said in terms of being pursued and persecuted by Herod, exiled to Egypt. A man of adversity. But then what about his sufferings as a man? Now, we don't know a lot about that period between when he was a child and when he started his ministry. But if we were to say that the fullness of his sufferings, when did they begin? We know they began, at least in some kind of unusual way, with the beginning of his ministry. And how did his ministry begin? What was the first thing that his ministry began with?
Wedding at Cana.
Well, go ahead.
Being baptized
was the first thing. What was on the heels of being baptized?
Temptation in the wilderness.
The temptation in the wilderness. Any adversity, any suffering for our Savior there?
Yeah. Sure.
What?
Starvation.
Starvation? Physical starvation? What else? Exposure to the elements. Whatever that desert meant, and being there, it was a time of great conflict for our Savior, brother.
When he was looking for his disciples, he told them he had no place to lay his head.
No place to lay his head. That's right.
Watch out the temptation of the devil.
Yes. Is that what?
I was going to go along that, you know, when you consider all the power of hell coming up against Christ, Satan right there, Satan being as beautiful and as tempting as he is, and having to suffer all of that, consider all of that temptation, I mean, we fall at the littlest things.
Yeah.
And it was real, and it was in his flesh.
That's right. That's right. That's right. So, and you know, we could spend, this could be a study all in itself, couldn't it? But that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning. What else was there? What about the painful rejection by his own people? Do you not think that that caused our Savior the deepest pain, so that when he beheld Jerusalem, what did he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you would not. And it broke his heart. The misrepresentation and false accusation by the leaders of the Jews continually. And then what about the betrayal and abandonment by those closest to him? All forsook him. They left him alone. Not only was he betrayed by a friend, and as the old Michael Card song says, only a friend can betray a friend because a stranger has nothing to gain. His friend betrayed him. But then, those who were not like Judas also forsook him and left him alone at the time of his greatest need. Our Savior knew what it was to suffer emotional pain and the hurt of abandonment and betrayal and being forsaken. And then, of course, the mockings and the scourgings of his so-called trial that all led up to, of course, the ultimate of his suffering, which was his death on the cross. And I don't even want to trivialize it by saying much about it. We just don't have the time. But certainly we understand that there was inconceivable physical suffering and pain and death, wasn't there? I mean, crucifixion, we can't comprehend the pain that was involved in that. But was that the extent of his suffering on the cross? Of course not. What did he experience that was the apex, if you will, the depth, if you will, height and depth of his suffering on the cross? Was it the physical part, brother?
No, when the Father had turned his face away. I think that...
Yes.
I mean, you know, we focus on the physical and all that, and it's tremendous, but really, when God turned... And then all of the punishment of our sin, the very wrath of God, was placed on him. Can you fathom?
We can't. We can't. And so truly he was a suffering servant. And it was all for us. It was all for us. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be saved. He endured those sufferings so that in time we would come to believe in him and receive all of the merit of that atonement and the washing of our sins and the receiving of a perfect righteousness. And yet, this is the staggering part. There's more. There's this extensiveness of Christ's suffering, as we've seen just briefly. But against that backdrop, consider with me, secondly, really the point of the lesson today, which is the privilege of our sharing in Christ's sufferings. The privilege of sharing in those sufferings. We've received all of the benefit of them in terms of saving merit. And I want to make right now two crucial disclaimers. As I talk about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and I have to make these disclaimers. One, our adversity adds no value, merit, or worth to Christ's suffering. Our sharing in it adds nothing to it. It adds nothing to the faith that allows us to embrace that suffering for our salvation in its sufficiency and perfection. And yet there is a sense of sharing in that suffering. The other disclaimer is our adversity is not an identically experienced replication of his suffering. What do you think I'm referring to? What do you see in Hollywood movies? Stigmata!
All right.
What in the world is all that claptrap? That's Hollywood garbage. Where I'm not talking here, and I will not be saying that we're going to enter in so that we somehow, in suffering with Christ, physically replicate his sufferings in our body. Nothing like that.
Amen.
Nothing like that. But there are numerous passages that do connect the believer's suffering in adversity with Christ's suffering in adversity. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7. Don't turn there. And 2 Corinthians 4:10 and Colossians 1:24 and Romans. If I need to repeat any of those for anybody. And Romans 8:16 through 18 that says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." But listen to this statement. "Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
Amen.
In this whole context of suffering, as we saw a few weeks ago, we're heirs with Christ, provided we what? We suffer with Him. But then there are several passages that specifically speak of a sharing, a fellowship, a partaking, a communion in Christ's sufferings. And it uses a word that should be familiar to us. What might that word be? Eh?
Adversity.
And no, the sharing and the communing and the partaking part. Koinonia. Very important biblical word. And for our class, important too. Go class. Okay. Koinonia. The Greek word is this idea of participating in. Entering into this mutual interaction, if you will, this deep fellowship and communion. Philippians 3, 8-11, I won't have you turn there. That's one of the passages where you know the phrase, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection," and what? "May share in His sufferings." What's that, brother?
Yeah. Sharing in His sufferings, I'm reading that.
Yeah, sharing in becoming like Him in His death.
Right.
And that's the word there. Koinonia, or the, which actually here it is the noun koinonia, may share His sufferings. But the passage I do want you to turn to is 1 Peter chapter 4. If you thought we weren't going to actually turn to anything today, sorry, here we go. 1 I'm going to have our brother read this passage for us.
"Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes from upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you."
So in this passage, and again we can only look at it somewhat briefly, we know the context from the first chapter that Peter's writing to a dispersed and persecuted group of Christians. That's very clear. And it was probably somewhere around the year AD 65 under the reign of Nero. And we know a little bit about Nero. Wasn't a nice guy, especially to Christians. But we see in verse 12 that he calls their adversity what?
Fiery trial.
Yeah, fiery trial. I like to call it a fireball. This fireball, this fiery trial, was rolling their way. And what's his exhortation to them regarding that fireball? There's actually two. What's the first exhortation? With that big ball of fire, that trial coming towards them, maybe reaching them, what did he say first of all to them?
Don't be surprised.
Yeah, the first one was, don't be surprised. Here it comes. Whoa! No. Don't be surprised. He says, it's not an anomaly. It's not an oddity. It's not a strange thing. We must expect fireballs of trial to come our way. That's a little bit hard to get our arms around.
Amen.
Because we don't like fireballs coming at us.
Right.
That's right. Exactly. That's right. Servant above his master? That's the passage you're referring to, right? No. Expect it. Expect it. But that's just the first exhortation. Peter says, furthermore, rather than being surprised or shocked or astounded by it, he tells them to do what? Somebody mentioned it.
Rejoice.
Rejoice. What? Peter, you must be off your rocker. Now you're going too far. How is that possible? I don't like fireballs. I don't like fiery trials. I don't want fiery trials. How can I possibly rejoice in them? Be glad in them. Welcome them. Here's the fireball. Come on! You cannot. And he tells us how we can understand so that we then can enter into that rejoicing when those fiery trials are coming upon us. He uses the word insofar, and maybe in some other translations it's some other rendering, but he says, insofar, that is, how can you rejoice? I'll tell you. By understanding something amazing and astounding and incredible, insofar as you experience this fiery trial, you share, you enter into fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Brother.
The one thing I was thinking on that verse 12, talking about a fiery trial, I mean, not to read too much into it, but it is interesting that Nero did have
Hadn't thought about it. That's an excellent point. I mean, we know, right? And the glove fits well, or the shoe. Was it the shoe or the glove? I guess it's either one. That fits.
The shirt.
The shirt. Yeah. That's a good point.
That is.
But Peter is saying, rather than it being something strange, it's actually your privilege.
Amen.
It's actually your honor, your blessing to share in these trials, that you may be like Him, that you may be conformed to the image of Him who suffered for you. And then he goes on and says, and there's more. Wait, like the commercial, wait, there's more. As you share Christ's sufferings and rejoice in them, so will you share His glory when it's revealed, and you'll rejoice and be exceedingly glad in that. And we see that comparison throughout Scripture, Romans especially. We saw it earlier, suffer with Him that we might be glorified with Him. So the sufferings of this present age in which we enter into the sufferings of Christ and share them, not the end of the story, but the privilege of it, the privilege of it, the honor of it. Rejoice. Rejoice. And although the fiery trial that Peter refers to, that fireball, if you will, was referring clearly to persecution, such as our brother described in Nero's persecution, that's but one type of adversity. We know that Christian adversity encompasses many things. We today don't experience a whole lot of that kind of adversity, do we? Not yet. Could it be coming? But it doesn't mean we don't face adversity, that we don't have fireballs in our own lives. And so what I want to say is this: whatever adversity you face today, whatever it is, big or small, it provides you with this privilege of sharing in your Savior's adversity and becoming like Him. And that's what it's all about. We saw when we considered the grand purpose of redemption is what? Being conformed to the image of His Son. And that all things work together to accomplish that good. And in that context, that all those all things are His adversity and suffering and trials. And that's what it's all about. So what's happening to you in your adversity, in your struggle, in your trial right now, is that you are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, can we conceive of being conformed to the image of Christ as only being conformed to His glory? No. He was the suffering servant. That's the whole reason we looked at His sufferings. Because He was a suffering servant, we are going to suffer too. But that is the process by which we are made like Him to prepare us for glory, and one day we will be conformed to His glory.
Amen.
Woe to those. Woe to those, whoever they are, that teach that health, wealth, and prosperity are God's will for every believer.
Amen.
Woe to them who teach that adversity and suffering is some sign of unbelief or punishment or living outside the will of God. Woe to them!
That's right.
They're liars! They're deceivers! They're misrepresenters of God's Word! They're robbers of our privilege! Which is to suffer with Christ. And they want to come along and say, oh no, there must be some unbelief in your life. You must be outside the will of God. God must be punishing you, because if you really believed and you had enough faith, God was going to bless you with that Cadillac and that big bank account and all that health. Yeah. Because most of them are charlatans who fleece the sheep for their own gain. Woe to them! They would rob us of this privilege that is so clear that we have in suffering with Christ. So it is our privilege, it is our glory to share in His sufferings. Rejoice! These things are the norm for the child of God. Varying degrees. Bless God, we have days of prosperity. Bless Him for that. I hope you have many days of prosperity, but you will partake in the sufferings of Christ in some way if you are His child. And I want to close thirdly. We've considered the sufferings of Christ. We considered the privilege of our partaking in those sufferings, but now thirdly, I want us to consider a precious application of this privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And it's this: our dear Savior, whose sufferings we share when we suffer, He does not stand aloof from us and far off from us, coldly saying, "If I suffered, so must you." Oh, God forbid. That's not the heart of our Savior. But dear ones, when we hurt, when we are in pain, when we are struggling, Christ Himself hurts, and He is touched with it, and He feels it with you.
Amen.
I believe that in our sufferings, Christ draws very near to us in the most tender, the most sympathetic understanding, with an understanding like no other. No human being can sympathize with you in your struggle like Christ can, because no one has suffered like He has, and no one loves you like He does.
That's right.
So he's not far off, but he's very, very near. I think it is much like when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. Do you remember? They called him, "Lord, our brother has died." And he comes and he's standing outside the tomb. And what kind of scene does he find? He finds the sisters weeping. And he says, Jesus, seeing them weeping, and the Jews who had come with her, with them also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You hurt, Christ hurts. Deeply troubled in his spirit. He loved them. Those sisters, they were heartbroken. And Christ couldn't contain himself, if you will. And then what does it say? Shortest verse in the Bible.
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept. He wept. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was touched. Is it any different now?
Nope.
That he's in heaven and glorified? Of course not. So that in that understanding and in his sympathy, he draws near to help you in your adversity, to give you the mercy and the grace that you need. And as our great priestly king, and we don't have time to turn to Hebrews 3 and 4, but it's all there, that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us. Because he's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But that priestly king has everything that we need. All the power, all the love, all the grace ready for you in whatever you're experiencing. Limitless. And yet very near. So I just close with this. Christ draws near to you when you experience his sufferings. How could he not? How could he not? Or put it this way, there is sweet fellowship in the house of mourning. And sometimes it's the sweetest fellowship of all, because it's in that house of mourning, when we're struggling and suffering and hurting, that the world, like we read in the psalm, it doesn't matter.
Amen.
Adversity makes the world as nothing. But Christ comes and becomes everything. And therefore in that house, we find sweet fellowship with the Savior. So that we can say, better the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because Christ is there with us. The Christ who suffered for us so extensively. The Christ whose sufferings we share in our sufferings. And then the Christ who is with us in the midst of those sufferings to love us, to aid us, to bring a balm to our souls, and to take us to Him in glory one day. May we know that preciousness of Christ. May we know it this very day. Let's pray. Oh, our great God, we do sit in adoring wonder. We bow in our hearts just because of how great and good you are, and for sending your Son to suffer for us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have a perfect righteousness, Lord, and that no accusation can be brought against us. And though we are feeble and frail, Lord, we thank you that you allow us the privilege, you grant us the privilege of partaking in those sufferings with our Savior, of becoming like him. Lord, may we know the joy. Help us to learn to rejoice. Lord, we are often, in fact, we are reluctant to ask you to bring trials into our life. But when you do, and when they come, we pray that you would teach us that we can rejoice because we are suffering with our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would take us into the worship this morning, rejoicing. And may we know fellowship with you, Lord, that is sweet and close. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.